In Psalm 111, verse 10, you don't need to turn there. But in this scripture, we find godly wisdom described, and I like to read that. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So just the start of it is the respect for God, for his commandments, for everything that he says and does. And it says, a good understanding have all those who do his commandments. So wisdom and keeping the law of God are connected there. Now, compare this to the description of purported or so-called wisdom generated in the minds of human beings. And it comes from this scripture, and again, you don't need to turn here. Proverbs 14, verse 12 says this, there is a way that seems right. In other words, it seems wise, it seems correct, it may even seem perfect to a man. There is a way that seems right or wise to a man, but its end is the way of death. So that describes human wisdom often. Often that's what happens. And according to God's inspired scripture, true godly wisdom isn't a matter of evaluating a situation and coming up with our own conclusion. See, God is telling us that in this scripture we just read. There isn't just a way that we seem to think it's right. Often that'll end up in a wrong situation, wrong conclusion, and it can often result in death and destruction. So we shouldn't evaluate the situation and come up with our own ideas about it. What God wants us to do is to continue to follow him. As he said, a good understanding, fear of the Lord begins with a good understanding of God and keeping his commandments, and that's connected. So his great desire, God's great desire, is that we don't pursue human solutions, human ways of doing things, or ways that are convenient or that are expedient. Now, we don't want to take that too far and say, throw out all ideas of human beings and say none of that is good. What I'm saying is that they have to align with what God says and what God gives. That is the foundation. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of God, the respect for God. So today, let's cover this subject of wisdom. We're going to take a look at it in one passage in the book of James today. We'll use other passages too, but we're going to concentrate on this passage in James 3, verse 13 to 17. So if you'd like to turn there, James 3, verse 13 to 17. And the title of the sermon comes from the very first phrase in this passage we're going to read. It's entitled, Who is Wise and Understanding Among You? That's the title of the sermon today. So let's read what James has to say here in the book of James, right after the book of Hebrews, James 3, verse 13. James writes, he says, Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in meekness of wisdom. Goes on, he says in verse 14, But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. Verse 16, For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Verse 17, But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. So, again, we're going to go through this passage today. And the first thing we just read here, again, it's the title of the sermon today. James says, Who among you is wise and understanding? And then his answer then describes people who display by their actions by the fruit of what they do. Shows what they do by the fruit they produce. Shows that they're producing something, some good wisdom out of godly humility. And then he goes on, the rest of the passage we read just now, we discover two basic topics. And what's covered in verse 15 is the kind of wisdom, as we just read, that is earthly, sensual, demonic. And then in verse 17, wisdom that is peaceable, gentle, full of mercy, and the other qualities that he mentioned there as well. So the contrast between these two can't be more stark. I mean, there's one side and there's the other side. And the difference is exposed by what is produced, by the fruit that is produced by both of these types of wisdom. So you can get certain fruit by doing this, and you can have certain fruit by doing that. Now, in this passage, James is writing specifically to brethren in the congregations who have an interest in becoming teachers in the church. James 3, verse 1. Let's back up a few verses here. James 3, verse 1, and let's read this passage. James 3, verse 1, it says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." So James is cautioning the church members that he's writing to here that those who teach in the church will be held much more accountable due to the responsibility that they have on their shoulders. They have this great responsibility in teaching and training people. So therefore, they are held much more accountable. And this is particularly true, as he goes on to explain, because of the weightiness of the words that are used, the expressions, the emphasis that are used on those words when a teacher teaches. So it's not just the words themselves. I was just in a meeting up at Cincinnati this past week. Tuesday, we had a Beyond Today planning meeting. And a big section of what we were discussing was the tone that's used on Beyond Today. What is the tone? What is it? How is it the approach, the attitude that the presenters would give on Beyond Today when they're reaching people? And again, most people that are watching this have no idea what the church is all about. Many of them may feel like they're Christians, and they may be tuning in for the first time. So what's the tone? What's the attitude that's coming through on television? So we discussed that for quite a while during that meeting, and a lot of good results came out of that meeting. So again, it's not just words, but it's the expressions, it's the tone, it's the emphasis that's used when a teacher is explaining something from the scriptures, from the Bible. So the words a teacher uses hold great meaning. They have to be used judiciously. They have to be used very cautiously. See, and that goes for anyone, even those who open and close prayers in church services, sermonette givers, sermons, Bible studies, whatever it happens to be. All of this should be, those who teach should be asking God to inspire them and give them the wisdom as to know what to say and how to say it. That's the important thing. So, again, this is what I'm saying is true for teachers, right? But it's also really true for all of us in our daily conversations with each other. How are we approaching each other? Are we doing it in a kind and considerate way? Or is our tone a little off or whatever happens to be? So it really goes for all of us, every one of us. So let's go on here. Again, it's not only true for teachers, but it's true for all people, in every situation, all of us as brethren. Verse 2, it says, "For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body." Now, how many of us are perfect? Obviously, we're not, because we say things we shouldn't say, and we hurt people by our words and what we our tone, or what we say things before we think them, You know, we've all done that. I've done that. Probably you have done that in different ways. So he's just describing our nature as human beings. Indeed, we put bridle bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot or the captain desires. So you have a very small rudder on a ship, and it can turn that huge ship and make it turn. And the same thing, you know, with a horse. You put a bridle in its mouth, and you just pull to the left, to the right, it'll turn to the right. Pull to the left, or you pull back, it'll stop. I mean, those of you who have ridden horses, you know that. You got this huge animal. How much is it weigh? A couple ton? I don't know, a ton, something. And you're riding it, and you can turn it. And the same thing with our words, with our tone, with what we say and what we do. It has great meaning in the lives of other people. So we've got to be very careful, in other words. And then he goes on. He says, verse 5, even so the tongue, he's using this as an analogy, even so, in the same way, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. You've heard of these forest fires in California and other places, and they're started by one little match. And it consumes, if it continues to grow, it consumes thousands and thousands of acres. It just takes that one little spark. And that's how our approach can be, and especially for teachers. He's describing this. So here we see James, he doesn't mince words in explaining the vast power that words have and that people use amongst each other, and especially teachers. He's describing them. So words can be used wrongly. They can be used to injure people. And often we don't even know it. But we've got to be very careful about how we do that. They can offend. They can destroy. They can corrupt. Words can do that. Let's go on. It says, verse 6, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. Verse 7, for every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. It can be. And he's describing a lot of human relationships here. It's full of deadly poison. It poisons relationships between people. Does it have to? No. But he's describing what can happen. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Verse 12, can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. So again, James he's just trying to make the point that you cannot have mix righteousness and unrighteousness together. It doesn't work. So that's why we have to be very careful about what we say and how we say it as well. That's so important. So he's very clear here about the spoken word. And he explains that, again, an insensitivity, a thoughtlessness, and the exercise of the gift of speech can quickly tear down good. And how many of us have seen that happen in our own lives? Different people say things to us, and you know, and it just hurts so deeply. And it's hard to get over that. And it's not easy to overcome that. It can tear down a lot of good things that have been established in the church of God. And we've seen that happen too in people's individual lives, and it's hard to restore that. It takes a lot of time, and sometimes it just seems like it never happens again. So, again, there's a lot to be said in what James is saying throughout this passage and throughout the book that he says. You know, and earlier, and so we read in verses 3 to 18, again, it ties in very well with what we just read. But now we have to stop and ask a question, as that is the foundation we built today so far. Why did James bring this subject up? What's the point? Why did he bring this up at all? Why did he so vociferously? I mean, you read it. You read it with me. You could see what he's meaning. I mean, it's just the contrast is so stark there as well, what the tongue can do, what words can do. Why did he warn the brethren here about this? What was the point of this? Was it because they were gossiping and they were backbiting within the congregation? Is that the reason why he was doing that? Well, that might have been part of his motivation. But the bigger reason is addressed because certain so-called teachers had arisen in various congregations. And their words and their actions were the cause of a great deal of contention that was going on, a great deal of unhappiness, a great deal of offense that was taking place in the churches at that time in that area. Let me read to you from Expositor's Bible Commentary. This is page 186 in volume 12. I'd like to quote. It had become common practice for many to seek to become teachers. So James warns that they should stop becoming teachers in such large numbers. No doubt many who were not qualified by natural ability or spiritual gifts were coveting the prestige of teaching. They are warned that teachers, quote, will be judged more strictly. The reason for this is that the teacher's essential instrument, the tongue, which is so easily misused, has great influence. So that's from the Expositor's Bible Commentary. So here James is not only advising the brethren on the weighty responsibility that they have as brethren, but also the foundation. The reason why he's bringing this up in the first place is because there was a lot of abuse going on that was taking place, not in that local church necessarily, but in other churches in the area. So he's warning brethren to be very careful personally, but also about these particular teachers that are among them. And he wanted them to know that this damage was taking place, and he wanted them to be aware of the upset that was being caused in other areas, and that there were people who were not qualified to be teachers. It was not like today where you have, you know, ABC and Ambassador College and you know, all these types of things. We have Bible studies and we have sermons, and there's a linear management of the churches, of the teachings, and the doctrines are laid out and all of this, and there's a qualification for elders and all these things. Back then, they didn't have all of that. So a lot of other people came up into the congregations. They said, well, I want to be a teacher. Look at all the great accolades I would get for that. So that was a different ball game back then. But it's not wrong to want to be a teacher. And we should make that clear. It's not wrong to want to be a teacher. In fact, 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, you don't need to turn there, says this. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop is a teacher, a leader. So he's saying it's a good thing. It's a good thing. It's a good work, a good desire to do that. And also in speaking about various elders, Peter, the Apostle Peter said, and I'll quote from 1 Peter 5, verse 2, you don't need to turn there either, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. So he's describing what a teacher should do, the good things, and to be very careful, be cautious on how you teach and you lead the people. So again, it's not wrong to want to be a teacher, but at that time, people were coming out of the woodwork in the churches, and they wanted to be teachers. They wanted to have those accolades. So let's reread what James wrote here in James 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Truly wise, truly understanding, in a godly way, in other words. Let him show by good conduct that his works, the fruit he's producing, is done in meekness of wisdom. So he uses that. That's the, you know, the summary, the synopsis of what a teacher would do. That's the kind of teacher you would want to have in your congregation. So again, the Bible has a lot to say about the value of true godly leadership. However, as James explains, what had occurred again in these various scattered congregations was just the opposite. There were self-seeking, there were arrogant and prideful teachers that had arisen in the congregations back then. And their words and their actions had caused all kinds of disharmony and commotion and distress. So that's a basic foundation of why James was bringing this issue up in the first place. Haley's Bible Handbook, this is from page 660, and this is a book that's been used in the church for many, many years. And he explains that these people, these false teachers, you might say, were, as I quote here, ambitious to be considered brilliant in argument and were producing only jealousy and faction. So they were great in argument. They were great in what they were trying to do to convince people, but what they were producing, the fruit, was not good. It was producing jealousy among the brethren. It was causing factions, people to separate within the midst of the congregation. Obviously, bad fruit was being produced here. And these were obviously self-motivated individuals. They were ambitious. They were not motivated by godly humility. Who is wise among you? These people were not those. They usurped the positions of influence in the congregation for their own gain. And James was warning people about this, that there were teachers like that. Again, let's return to verse 14. Because it describes these self-absorbed individuals who would, by the result, would be their fruit would be shown by their actions. Here, let's move on here. James 3, verse 14, it says, "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth." This wisdom, and I put that in quotes, this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. It's that bad. It's demonic. Verse 16, "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." So you have self-seeking. You have envy. What is the result? What's the fruit of that? Confusion and every evil thing. So James is saying this is happening in the congregations. So their quote-unquote wisdom was actually an arrogant desire to obtain a following for themselves. They wanted to be the big cheese, in other words. They lie about the truth of God, and they proclaim their own so-called wise thoughts and ideas as truth. That is what was happening back then. So in this and other passages, James gives a very strong warning to the brethren to beware of anybody who would tend to proclaim their opinions and ideas as truth and truthful and even superior to Scripture. And that's something they had to be very, very careful about, obviously. So the ultimate result was that people would be confused. There would be conflict. There would be division within the congregation as a result. And certainly not true godliness here. This is not true wisdom. In fact, it has no God-ordained spiritual dimension. When you call something demonic, it's not godly. It's not a spiritually appropriate way. It may be spiritual because it's coming from a spiritual source, demonism, which is spiritual. But what we're seeing right here is a worldly philosophy. It's really a worldly philosophy, which is counterfeiting the truth. It's masking the hidden intentions of the alleged teacher here. That's what's happening. So the undercurrent is an egocentric get and take approach. Get and take. That's what this teacher was trying to do. And it was deeply flawed. It was corrupt. And yet it was masquerading. It looked on the surface as really good. Now, this teacher looked like he was really a smart person, and well, he could look up to him. But he's teaching things that weren't correct. And yet it was masking the truth. It was masking what he was trying to do. And that was to get for himself, take for himself. And it wasn't long before people went along with it. They just kind of mirrored what the teacher was doing and thinking and saying, and they began to think and act in a similar way. And it was a sad thing that that happened. So this ostensible wisdom is absolutely not from God. It's humanly generated. And furthermore, it's fundamentally Satan-inspired and influenced, as we just read. It's demonic. It comes from a demonic source. It's a human philosophy guided by Satan the devil, in other words. So this wisdom is an imitation of true wisdom. And it's very subtle, it's very crafty, and it's shrewd. And the exterior is could be very well polished, very clean on the outside. But in closer inspection, when you compare it to the Bible, the biblical truth, it's duplicitous and it's absolutely ugly and filthy on the inside. And that's what James is telling people. He said, be careful. Be careful of what you're listening to. Be careful that you compare what you're reading in the Scriptures to what you're hearing. It's very important about that. The Interpreter's Bible Commentary, Volume 12, page 50, explains that in order to obtain what he desires, this kind of teacher will not hesitate to, quote, to lie, dissemble, cheat, or bribe if he thinks he can avoid detection. A good part of the cleverness of which he prides himself is his ability to cover up and get by, unquote. So this isn't discussion of this passage. These commentaries I'm reading to you from is describing what we're reading in the Scriptures here in James. So in examining verse 14 a little bit more closely, we see that these teachers are motivated by something. What is that? It says here in verse 14, but they're motivated by bitter envy. Bitter envy. And this is not just a problem with self-absorbed teachers. It's a problem that every church member can have. Why is that? Because we're human beings still. We're not spirit beings yet. We can fall for bitterness. In fact, James 3, verse 14, it says, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart. So what is this bitterness? It's self-destructive. It's really treacherous what it can do to us. It affects both those who have it and those who are influenced by it. You know, and speaking about these teachers, these self-proclaimed teachers, they were not authorized by God. They were self-proclaimed. And also talking about brethren who are influenced by them, Peter wrote this in 2 Peter 2, verse 2. This is from the King James Version. He says, and many shall follow their pernicious ways. Now, who's the many here? Many brethren will follow these false teachers, these self-absorbed teachers, their pernicious ways. By reason of whom the way of truth will be evil spoken of. So they are ultimately going to speak evil of the truth because they're promoting what? They're promoting their own self-styled ideas. So God warns his people, all of us, to be spiritually diligent so we can avoid that kind of resentment, that kind of bitterness. And it can affect us all. It can develop a root inside of us. In fact, Hebrews 12, verse 15 says this. I'll just read it. Looking carefully, he says this, carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Again, who's the many? It's church members that know the truth. People can be defiled within the church because they get bitter. They get hurt by somebody, or something happens, or an incident takes place in our life. We lose a loved one in a terrible accident or whatever happens to be. Who knows what it can be. But that the anger is there, and we cry out to God, and he doesn't answer us the way we would expect to be answered. And we begin to develop this root of bitterness in us. And he says many can be affected by this. So he's warning us that, he says, looking carefully, lest anyone, you, me, any of us, fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up in you. So it's a strong warning there from the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 12, verse 15. So we've got to take notice. We have to sit up and take notice of these passages here. And because they can bankrupt us. They can ruin us. They can devastate our lives. And we've got to make sure this doesn't happen to us. Because it can happen even in a family, between a husband and a wife, between children and their parents. It can happen in a congregation. People can begin to have this root of bitterness. I remember Herbert Armstrong would always talk about that. Don't let a root of bitterness develop in you. But he's basically saying what the Bible says right here. So again, speaking of those who are motivated by, you know, envy, antipathy, the Apostle Paul wrote this here in 1 Peter 6, verse 4. I'll just read this as well. He is proud, again describing these types of people. He is proud knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reveling, evil suspicions. He starts out with, he is proud. A proud, self-seeking person. He says he knows nothing, but he's obsessed with disputes and arguments. What's the result of that? Envy, strife, reveling, evil suspicions within the congregation or among people. So unless a person repents and seeks God's forgiveness and mercy, he will often fiercely hold on to his position. And because of that, he often shows insensitivity to the feelings and ideas of other people. And that's always a very damaging thing. And sometimes a person that has this thinks they're hurting other people, but really they are hurting other people, but they're also deeply hurting themselves. That's why repentance has to be there when it comes to this. The Broadman Bible Commentary, Volume 12, page 124, explains that those who are consumed by this bitterness and selfish desire often, quote, greedily use any means to support one's cause or program. It involves pride and personal ambition, which will go to any length to be fulfilled. So again, we're describing here these teachers, but also we're describing what can happen to us if we're not very careful. And he does say, be very careful that this root of bitterness doesn't grow in you. Again, let's read verses 15 and 16 of James 3, describing this wisdom that is not from above. It says, this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and evil seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Those are the fruits of that. So we have confusion, we have disorder, evil outcomes. And again, this is actually describing the works of the flesh. That's from Galatians 5, verse 19 to 21. You can just write that down if you're taking notes. We're not going to turn there. But that's describing the works of the flesh. Again, certainly following this kind of lifestyle, what does it do? It removes a person farther and farther away from God. We're to be drawing closer to him, but when we have this kind of attitude, it'll drive a wedge between us and God, and us and other people. And we've got to be very, very cautious about that. So James warns the brethren that prayer is the antidote. Humility here. Obtaining God's true wisdom, his strength. James 1, verse 5, I'll just read it. If any of you lacks wisdom, the kind of wisdom that we're talking about that comes from God, what do you do about it? If you're lacking wisdom, lacking this understanding, he says this, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. If we humbly ask God for his wisdom, let's say we have this bitterness inside of us. We want to get rid of it. The answer is, the antidote is to go to God. Go to the throne of grace in heaven and sincerely ask God for help to be able to do what you need to do. Because all of us we're all dealing with something. Every one of us has something down deep inside that we've got to deal with. So he says, go to God. He won't reject you. He's going to help you if you sincerely do that. So God will respond to us marvelously, carefully, humbly, if we humbly come to him and seek his will. James 4, verse 6 says this, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So we've got to strip ourselves of that pride and ask God for the help to do that and come to him humbly and ask him for that help that we need and sincerely do that. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 3, verse 8, if you would. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 8. So God's admonition is found right here in James, as we're reading, but it's found all throughout the Bible to beware of impudent, self-seeking, being power-hungry, these kind of teachers. He's warning us about those kind of teachers. And also that we, as members, need to be alert to the cunning craftiness of Satan, the devil, and those who are led by him. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 8, it says, let no one deceive himself. Now, that's interesting, is it not? We can deceive ourselves. Linda and I were just talking about that up here. on the way up here that, you know, we live in a world where people, you know, everything we see in our economy and everything, it looks good, but it's really all fake. And we're spending money we don't have in this economy. And yet, as long as people seem to think everything is well, the economy will continue on. But if everybody begins to think it's not working, the whole thing's going to come down as a house of cards. So we can deceive ourselves. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness. That's the kind of wisdom that we're talking about here. It's foolishness to God, with God. Totally foolishness. For it is written, he catches the wise, quote unquote, the worldly wise, in their own craftiness. So we've spent some time here describing worldly wisdom. But what about the other side? See, this passage here describes two sides of the story. So we've discussed the negative, the corrupt, human, Satan-inspired, so-called wisdom. But then there is God's true, genuine, perfect wisdom, which we should strive to have in our lives. And how do we get that again? We go to God. We go to God for it. We ask him for it. We have that relationship. And that's the most important thing, that you and I have a relationship with God. And how do we get that relationship? We pray and we study every day. We have that desire. It's got to be in our heart. Can't put it on and say, well, I've done my duty for today. It's got to be in our heart. We've got to desire this. Not that we spend 24 hours a day praying and studying, but that whenever we're out and about, we're thinking, how can I live a life that is pleasing to God? Let's go back here to James 3, verse 17. Let's read about the godly wisdom. James 3, verse 17, it says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So the truly wise, a truly wise person, an understanding member of God's church, will constantly be working on himself or herself to develop these attributes. And there's eight attributes that we've read here. And a member will eagerly, they will conscientiously give honor and glory to God all the time in everything that he says or she says, thinks, and does. And it'll guide all of our decisions. What would God want me to do? How should I handle this situation? And over time, through both good and bad situations and trials that we face, we will be developing that faithfulness. We'll be developing that trusting relationship with God. It doesn't happen overnight. It takes a whole lifetime. It really does. How many of us feel like we're perfect? Obviously not. None of us do. I know I'm not. I know none of us feel that way. But it takes a lifetime. You know, I was baptized 41 years ago last Monday, and I still got a long way to go. I'm sure you feel the same way. So we're learning. It takes effort. And we got to be careful with other people. Got to be gentle with them. Deal with them in a careful manner. We've got to recognize that other people have different views and everybody's on different levels of growth. And people need to be heard and they have to have the opportunity to make choices on their own and do what they need to do. And when we do that, we'll realize that, you know, people have imperfections. They don't make wise decisions all the time. None of us do. I know I don't. So we've got to give people a little wiggle room there. And be very, very careful about that, realizing they have faults and weaknesses, and we all have them. We all certainly do. So a truly wise and understanding person will, through God's help, and that's the key, work on controlling his tongue and also his actions. So life will be more pleasant for themselves and also for other people, pleasant and enjoyable for everyone. That's the goal that we ought to have for each other. The Anchor Bible, the epistles of James, Peter, and Jude, explains on page 42, it says, true wisdom is not simply knowledge or cleverness or astuteness, but rather a profound understanding of what the good life is or ought to be. And what is a good life? It's good relationships with other people and obedience to the commandments as we begin. But it's more than just head knowledge. It's heart knowledge. It's how we approach people and how we deal with people. Galatians 5, verse 22. Galatians 5, verse 22. If you go there. You know, to complement James's depiction of wisdom from above, we find Paul's description here of the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, verse 22. We didn't read the fruit of unrighteousness earlier from this passage, but let's read the fruit of the Spirit. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law at all. You can do these things, and as much as you want, there's no law against this. The more you can do it, the better. But this, again, takes effort. It takes prayer. It takes that closeness to God. In order to develop these qualities, we've got to be close to God. These are godly gifts. Are we seeking them from God? Are we asking Him for these? And it's only through God's Spirit that we can work on these, and these can be done effectively. We want to do them effectively in our lives. Now let's review James 3, verse 17, as we described earlier. Talking about the wisdom from above. You know, each of these eight attributes, we're going to go through each of them very, very briefly here. They apply to teachers and also brethren. All brethren, these and teachers should have these qualities, should be striving to live this way. James 3:17 says, but the wisdom that is above is first pure. Let's take a look at that. God-given wisdom is first and foremost. This is the number one thing, pure. Pure. In other words, it's holy, it's blessed, it's sacred, it's filled with godliness, the godly righteousness, pureness. The Greek term for pure is hagnon, H-A-G-N-O-N, meaning free from defilement or impurities. We're talking about godliness here, true godliness. Hagnon, free from defilement or impurities. So wisdom is, again, first pure, and as a result, all the succeeding qualities spring from this one. This is number one, and then all the rest follow on, and they come from this first quality of pureness. So our intense goal as Christians ought to be filled with this purity from God, this godly righteousness. And it can't come from ourselves. It has to come from God Himself. So are we asking God for these qualities? Perhaps this would be something we could pray about every day, or nearly every day. Ask God for, you know, the next week, each of these qualities. God, help me to be pure. Help me to follow on with the other qualities that you've described here. Let's go to 1 Peter 5, verse 10. 1 Peter 5, verse 10. So we're to work on becoming perfect, right? Now, none of us are perfect, but it's a lifetime effort to have God's strength and help through trials and tests, through ups and downs, through insults from people and hurts and everything. In the midst of it all, we stay close to God. No matter what happens, we do that. We're not going to let go of God in the midst of all these things that are happening to us. 1 Peter 5, verse 10, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ. We've been called. God has picked you out. He has called you, and you have answered. After you have, what? Suffered a little while? Well, is that part of the bargain? Yeah. Suffered a little while. How many of you have suffered and suffered extensively over the past number of years? Have you given up hope? Have you gone away, walked away from God? No. You're still here. After you have suffered a while, what's going to happen? Perfect, establish, and strengthen you. Strengthen and settle you. That's what God is doing. Sometimes we go through these terrible, Linda and I have been through some difficult trials. It's like we can't wait till we get to a wide space so we can rest a while till the next trial comes. So that's what we're to do, that we stick with God through thick and thin and suffer. In the midst, he's going to allow us to suffer. Even Christ himself suffered to learn to be more perfect. And the result is to perfect and establish and strengthen and settle us. And ultimately in the kingdom of God, that's what's going to happen. But we first have to be cleansed. We have to be purified. And that happens in baptism. We have to be separated from our past sins and transgressions. And then we've got to grow. Christian life is one of growth. It can't be stagnant. Rivers of living water have to flow through us continually, so we can have that pure and unadulterated approach to God and towards other people as well. The second quality of godly wisdom is described here in James. James 3, verse 17 says, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable." Then peaceable. Now, a godly individual with true wisdom will do everything he can to pursue peace. Matthew 5, verse 9, I'll just read it. It says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." So we've got to endeavor to be at peace with ourselves. We've got to learn to live with ourselves in the situations that we face, in our abilities or lack of them, or whatever it is that we have, our talents, and not wish and hope things are totally different, but just accept the situation and grow from that point. To be at peace with our family. Now, that's hard to be that way sometimes because we expect a lot from our family members. Members, be at peace with our brethren. To be at peace with our neighbors, and of course, be at peace with God. So there's a lot that's involved in being at peace here. It involves a lot of people and God himself. The Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary, page 527, says something I think is quite profound in this regard about a truly peaceable person, individual. It says, this person seeks to avoid quarrels and strife, seeks to avoid these things. But his desire for peace, I think this is interesting, his desire for peace will not keep him from presenting the truth, even though trouble may result. In other words, he's going to stick with the truth no matter what people say or do. If they hate you for the truth, fine with me. The truth is the truth, and I'm going to stick with it. I'm not going to cave in to have peace with this person because I'm keeping the truth of God. I'm doing what God wants me to do. So a member with godly wisdom here will defend what he knows to be true, even though others may be upset about it and they don't agree with him. So I think that was a very astute comment by the Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary, though. Let's go to Matthew 10, verse 33, and see further what this says about that particular point. Matthew 10, verse 33. Christ spoke about this very approach here. Matthew 10, verse 33. It says, But whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. So, you know, offense caused by the truth is not the fault of the individual person. Now, what he's talking about here, he's going to call some people out of this world, and they're going to begin living a godly life. They're going to live the way God would want them to live, keeping the commandments, loving God, having that relationship with others. So that's going to separate them even from family members who don't even, they can't believe this person's going crazy. This person's going nuts, keeping these holy days, keeping the Sabbath, not eating pork, you know, whatever happens to be the case, you know. And that's what's going to separate people from others. But that's, again, that's no excuse to get angry and mad at family members. Obviously, that's what he's saying there, too. It just goes with the territory when somebody doesn't understand the truth of God. So Christ wants us to have peace, but we don't cave in and give up the truth to have that peace. That's what he's saying. So a godly, wise individual, he's willing to yield on things that don't challenge godly purity, morals, and the doctrines that he has been taught by God. That's the bottom line we're talking about there. In defending his beliefs, he will, however, always do so in a way that is not going to be insulting. It's not going to be hurtful to that non-understanding person. He's going to deal with it in a way that is wise and fruitful. I remember coming into church, and I was from a big family, 8 kids, mom and dad, Catholics, you know, and all this. And probably told you that story before, but I told my parents, mom would serve pork all the time and ham on Easter and all this type of thing. And it's part of, you know, occasionally we'd have that. They'd have bacon and whatever else. And I just had to tell Mom, I'm not going to be able to eat that anymore. You know, what do you mean? I wouldn't feed you something that wasn't good for you, you know. And she just really got fired up about it. I mean, you know, I think even more than keeping the Sabbath, because, you know, she was taking care of her kids. You know, I was 20 years old at the time, so I was old enough. But she didn't like that at all, not a bit. But I was just, Mom, I'm sorry, I just can't do that. I didn't get mad at her or anything like that. You know, I just basically had to stick with what I knew to be true. Ultimately, I had to move out of the house. And then it was all patched up later, especially when Linda and I got married. They loved her so much, you know. And that was a few years later, and everything just got just all calmed down, and it was great, you know. But I couldn't bend on the things that I knew to be true. And I'm sure you've experienced that type of same thing there. So a peaceable approach, kindness, and tact is so important. Dealing with people in that way, that can draw people to the truth of God. Even though they don't understand it, there's something different about this person. Why is he acting this way? Why are they so respectful and kind in the midst of all the troubles and stuff like that? In fact, 1 Peter 2:12 says this. I'll just read it. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, in other words, people that don't understand the truth, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. When they are finally called, they'll say, oh, I mean, I treated you that way? What's wrong with me? You know, I'm so sorry about that. And they give glory to God in that day of visitation when they are given the opportunity to know the truth of God. So it may take a whole lifetime. You may be separated from relatives, husband, wife, You may have been divorced as a result of the church, whatever it happens to be, but you stick with it. You stick with the truth, and God will make it right in the long run. And we've got to have the long view on a lot of these things. Now, the third quality of truly wise members of the church of God is gentleness. James 3:17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle. Gentleness, what is it? It's an outflowing quality signifying the responsibility that we have towards others. A truly gentle person will leave, again, a wide berth for people's mistakes and gaffes, knowing that he makes them too. You know, people make all kinds of mistakes and gaffes. We've got to say, oh, don't worry about it. That's fine. Let's go on. Let's fix the problem, not the blame. Remember, a boss of mine used to say that all the time. Let's fix the problem, not the blame. Let's go on. Let's fix it. So he knows, a truly wise person will know that he would like to be treated the same way if he were on the other end. So he treats somebody as you would like to be treated. So the term gentle here comes from the Greek term eupitheos, which means accommodating. So a gentle person will not react negatively or aggressively under provocation. Rather, he's going to control himself in every situation. Again, that's hard to do because we're human. We don't necessarily control ourselves the way we ought, and we're mad about it, and we find kind of kick ourselves later for saying and acting certain ways, that there's always tomorrow and we can do a little better. So we've got to control ourselves. We've got to endure when the going gets tough with other people. And that's true when somebody's on our case. You know, we use that analogy, that terminology sometimes. Somebody's on my case, you know, and I'm just getting steamed about this whole thing, and time to back off, pray about it, ask God for his help to deal with it. So I guess you can all say we all have a lot of work to do on ourselves, don't we? We all do. I know I do, that's for sure, when it comes to all of these. And that's why we're looking at these, so we can examine ourselves. The fourth quality of true wisdom is willing to yield. James 3:17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and willing to yield. The King James Version uses the term easy to be entreated. I like that. Easy to be entreated. A person who is easy to be entreated has an open ear. He's willing to listen. He's willing to hear what other people have to say. He's generally interested in their opinions and in the news that they want to share about whatever is going on in their life. This type of person is not, you know, obstinate. He's not difficult to work with. He gets along well. He's concerned about others. He's careful about people's feelings and their needs, their desires. Let's take a look at the fifth quality now of godly wisdom. It's found in James 3:17 again. Let's read it. But wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy. Full of mercy, not half full, but full of mercy. Gracious, kind-hearted, compassionate. He's empathetic toward other people. He has empathy toward people. The term mercy stems from the Hebrew word eleemon, E-L-E-E-M-O-N, eleemon. And this implies relating or devoted to charity or alms. So a godly person is not we're not just talking about some kind of feeling that's shallow, it's empty, or anything like that. Rather, this implies true action. This person, I mean, they feel empathy toward a person who is going through a trial or up or down, whatever it happens to be. William Barclay's Daily Study Bible Commentary on Matthew explains this about this word, elemon. It says, it does not mean only to sympathize with a person in a popular sense of the term. It does not simply mean to feel sorry for someone in trouble. Mercy means the ability to get right inside the other person's skin until we can see things with his eyes, think things with his mind, and feel things with his feelings. So we often think we know what somebody else is thinking and feeling, and yet maybe we really don't, you know. So we have to examine ourselves when it comes to these things. James 2, verse 13, if you'd turn there with me. You know, James points out that if we see somebody who's poor and in need and we feel compassion for him, but we don't do anything to help him, the quality of godly wisdom, in this case, of this kind of mercy, isn't present here. James 2, verse 13, it says, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." So are we judging somebody for an action that they took? Are we merciful, thinking, "Oh, I'm going to look at this person in the long run. I want to be able to understand where they're going, and I'll pray for them and help them through this situation." It says mercy triumphs over judgment. So we can judge easily, but mercy, that takes the long view. It gives a person some time to grow and change. "What does it profit, my brethren," verse 14, "if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit?" So a partial step here isn't enough. You know, we've got to do more than that. We've got to act. We can't just feel something. We've got to also do something about it. So we've got to have that kind of mercy. The sixth characteristic of wisdom, this wisdom from above, and again, where does this wisdom come? It comes from God. We can't generate it from inside of us. We've got to ask him for it. We've got to ask him to pour it down upon us. And he's only going to do it in measure, because you and I can only handle a little bit of it. But that's why we should ask him for these qualities every day, a little bit. We'll read about this sixth characteristic, James 3:17. "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits." Good fruits implies ROI. You know what that means? You've heard that term used in business, ROI, return on investment. God wants an ROI. He wants a return on investment in you and me. He's made an investment in us. He wants a return from it. And what is that return that God wants? What is the ROI? He wants character built in us. He wants us to become more like him in every way. He wants that to be evident in our lives every day, a little bit. So character growth, God's got to see that. He's got to see, yeah, this person is growing. That's a good thing. He's changing. He's becoming a better person. He's developing character. He's developing that. He's learning how to get along with other people in a better way. Now, how many of us have a lot of work to do when it comes to that? No show of hands, except me. Got a lot of work to do on myself. But we got to show good fruits. What kind of fruits? Real love? These are all the qualities we're talking about. Good works toward our neighbor. Let's take a look at the seventh quality of godly wisdom. Won't read them all now, but this is James 3:17. It talks about without partiality. God's wisdom is straightforward. It's assured. A truly wise Christian will be impartial in his judgments. In other words, he'll be fair-minded. He'll take in all the elements. He won't show favoritism. He won't show discrimination or bias. A truly wise, impartial member of the church will not waver from side to side or to get advantage for himself. He'll be fair with everybody right down the line. He's going to also stick to what he believes and know that God is there watching and judging him as well. And he doesn't demonstrate doubt or feel ashamed of the course of life that he's chosen. He's happy about it. He's excited about it. He looks forward to the kingdom of God, to be a part of that, to be able to be with Jesus Christ and the Father in the kingdom of God and to help a lot of people in the future. He's happy about the course of life he's chosen, even though some may oppose him. And frankly, it's going to get harder and harder as time goes on. And we just see the seeds of that being sown in our country today in the world. We see a lot more about that. So again, how much more do you and I have to do to grow? We got a lot of work to do on ourselves, I'm sure. I know I do. The eighth quality, the last quality of a godly, wise teacher and member of God's church is summed up in the words, without hypocrisy. That's found in James 3, verse 17 again. Without hypocrisy. The term, the Greek term for this is anapokrites, which means a non-hypocritical person, a person who is unfeigned. He's not a phony. He's not putting on something. He's sincere. He's free from some kind of hidden agenda. What you see is what you get. That's what you want to see in a teacher, and you want to see that in family members in the Church of God. We're not hiding anything. We're just right up front with each other, and yet we're very kind and loving toward each other and our faults and foibles and all of those things that we know. So a truly godly person is undisguised. He's open. He's genuine. He's frank. He's forthright, but it does it all in a wise and loving way, as I mentioned. He has nothing to hide. He doesn't deal in deception. He doesn't pretend to be something he isn't or she isn't. Doesn't put on airs. He's not an actor trying to impress somebody. He's honest or she's honest. And that adheres to everything that we've described already, striving to be that kind of person. That's what this person is trying to be like. So we'll conclude today. You know, we've seen a big difference, have we not, between the wisdom that is not from above and the wisdom that is from above. That wisdom that is not from above is dead wisdom. And it really doesn't deserve the term wisdom, does it? I think we need to put that term wisdom in quotes. It's really simply a humanly generated philosophy of getting and taking and deception and cover up and all of that. It's all about self-interest and deceit, and the fruit of it leads to unhappiness and contention and failure ultimately. And in the long run, it can't succeed. It will not succeed. That's the wisdom of this world. It's demonstrated, as we saw, by what James was trying to point out, by egotistical, self-centered teachers. And he was warning the brethren to beware of them at all costs, to be very careful about that. On the other hand, then, we looked at the wisdom that's from above, and that's comes to those who hunger after God, who want his spirit to direct their lives in every way. And James 1 verse 5 explains, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who will give all to all liberally and without reproach. So as James 3:13 stated, who is wise and understanding among you? And he's asking the brethren that. Who among us is wise and understanding. Those are the people who reject ungodliness, this earthly, sensual, and demonic wisdom. That's who he's describing. While at the same time seeking and to follow true godliness and God in everything that they do. So let's you and I follow godly wisdom.
Thank you, Mr. LeBissonnier.